There we go. Again.
We are going through this parak piece by piece. I think the last shiur or two we talked about the context of David, meaning David and his band, his gedud, his army, if you will. What I tried to demonstrate last week was that his gedud is much more than just a group of a couple of hundred misfits, but that they have grown into a sizable force and a significant force, an army. And David is the leader of this army. They see themselves as the army of the south, meaning the army of Shevet Yehudah. They're primarily to protect the settlements of Yehudah, for at least those who are willing to open them up to that role, and who engage them in that role. And even when they run, as we saw last week, even when they run to Gat, to Melech Plishtim, which will be later on, in a ruse of significant portion, of significant fashion, they continue to defend the Yishuvim of southern Yehuda against the marauding forces of Amalek and other nomadic tribes in the south, even as they have to lie about it to Melech Gat. But they certainly see themselves in that role. So no surprise, therefore, that when they came to Naval and asked Naval for compensation for the time that they served as guards for the shepherds of Naval, they were expecting a reaction of an embrace. That's the role that they played. So we talked last week, or the week before, about the fact that was there an expectation on Naval's part to have engaged them or to compensate for them. You know, there's a prohibition about delaying the wages of a worker. Actually in Devarim. Lo ta'asok sachir ani ve'evyon. Not to oppress the poor or the downtrodden by delaying paying their wages. So there is certainly an element of expectation on behalf of David that his people should be paid. Naval, on the other hand, reacts harshly. And that's where I want to pick up from now, which is Pasuk Yud. We're going to spend a couple of shiurim looking at this story from the perspective of Naval. What is the nature of Naval's behavior? Vayan Naval et avdei David vayomer, mi David umi ben Yishai. Naval answers, who is this David? Who is this Ben Yishai? Hayom rabu avadim hamitparatzim ish mipnei Adonav. Today we have a bunch of slaves rebelling against their masters. Too many slaves rebelling against their masters. I don't know who this David is. I don't know who Ben Yishai is. And I certainly don't owe him anything. Everybody see where I am?
Mm-hmm.
Pasuk Yud Aleph. V'lakachti et lachmi v'et meimai v'et tivchati eshet tavachti l'gozazai v'netati l'anishim eshele yadati emizahema. Take my flock, take my bread, my food, my animals, and give it to somebody. Perek Chof Hei, Pasuk Yud Aleph.
357.
And give it to a person whom these people who I have no connection to. And so they turned Nare David away empty-handed. Of course, the other part of that is that the Na'arim then run to Avigail to inform her of Naval's duplicity and corruption and what he did. But I'm for now going to stay focused on Naval's behavior and David's reaction to it. Because David's reaction to it is quite harsh. Vayomer David la'anashav, chigru ish et charbo, v'yachgru ish et charbo, v'yachgru gam David et charbo, v'yalu acharei David karba miot ish u'matayim yeshvo lakilim. David gathered his forces together. Okay, gird your swords, we're going to war. Yeah. 400 go to war, 200, this gedud has grown, now it's 600. 400 go out with him with the sword, 200 stay back to look after the camp. And then we have a little side vignette with Abigail, so I'm going to skip that for now and go back, continue picking up David's response, which is in Pasuk Chaf Aleph. So we go from Pasuk Yud Gimel to Pasuk...
Next page, top, second line.
Pasuk Yud Chaf Aleph. V'David Amar. It's a part of David's reaction. He's now telling us, or the Navi is telling us what David was thinking. Ach la sheker shamarti et kol ha'shel hazeh b'midbar. When I wasted my time guarding and protecting this nobody's sheep in the wilderness, I made sure that nothing happened to his flock. This is how he repaid me with this evil. This will be the end and the response to all of the enemies of David. I will not leave a single survivor in his household alive.
Mm-hmm. Pretty harsh.
It is harsh, it is intense, and that's where Abigail steps in. Abigail, who meets him and says to him, okay, she kind of walks him off that ledge and convinces him that this is not the right path. She says to him, Pasuk of Dale, Vatipola Magla, Vatomer, Bi Ani Adoni Avon. The iniquity is mine, my master. Your maidservant will speak in your ears and speak words. Don't pay any attention to this worthless man. He is exactly as his name depicts. He is a naval and he is a nivala.
She's talking about her husband.
She is, but she's also talking to David, and she's trying to calm the drums of war. I never saw your people. Had I seen them, I certainly would have greeted them with food. Takes an oath and by the living God and on your life, God who has prevented you this day from spilling blood and stayed your hand. Let all your enemies be like Naval. So she brought all the food for her for the servants, all that David had requested. Sana lefesh amatecha, forgive the iniquity of your maidservant. Ki aso yase Hashem l'adoni bayit ne'eman, ki milchamot Hashem adoni nilcham. God establish for you a true house, for you fight the wars and the battles of God. Ve'ra'a lo timatze b'cha miyamecha. No calamity, no evil shall befall you for all your days. Any enemy come against you, may you be established in life, and let your enemies.
What's
soror mean? Bound. Soror is bound.
Oh.
Soror is to tie, to be bound. Okay. You be bound in life, and let your enemy catch the raw end of a slingshot.
So why is she doing this poetic, this whole big poetic
She thing? Is very poetic, and I think a part of it is because the longer she speaks, the calmer they get.
Yeah.
Remember, she's engaged an army on the march to war. Mm-hmm. She's got to kind of bring them, she's got to bring the temperature down. So it's not just one sentence, here's the food, goodbye. She's got to calm the heartbeats
waters.
Here, calm the waters. So part of that, I think, is the long-winded nature of her speech. God has promised that you will be a leader of the people of Israel. Why should this be a stumbling block? Why should this be a stain on your record? to spill blood, free blood. It's an interesting, right? It's, what, say that again?
Costlessly.
Costlessly. Meaning, there is an expression, lishpach dam naki, to spill innocent blood. But everybody here agrees that Naval is not innocent. Mm-hmm. And that David has every right to take Naval's life. Her argument is not that he is going to attack an innocent man. He's attacking a very guilty man. Her argument is, it's not worth it. You've got better things to do with your life. Let me finish the piece. Uloshia adoni lo, veiti v'shem lo adoni v'zacharta tamatecha. David's response, Vayomer David l'Avigail, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael asher shlachech ayom azeh likvati, blessed is God who has sent you to me, uvarech tamech uvarecha at, blessed is your rash reasoning, blessed is your asher klitini ayom azeh mibo badamim, for you have prevented me from spilling blood and stayed my hand. So, Shana, before I come to your question, note, when she, this expression, miboba damim, prevented me from spilling blood, is said twice. She says it, and David responds. But they're expressed differently. When she says it, she says in Pasuk Chavav, Chai Hashem mechei nafshecha asher mena'acha Hashem miboba damim. By the living God and on your life, God has prevented you from, or has stopped you from, spilling blood. When David says it, he says, thank you, for you have prevented me from spilling blood. Everybody understands that it's Avigail's argument that has saved the day. Avigail attributes it to God, and David attributes it to her. But they're both correct from their perspective. It's a very poignant moment where he acknowledges the righteousness of her argument and therefore is willing to turn his army around and go home, which it's not so easy to do when you're dealing with an army that is not necessarily the most disciplined of soldiers, and they are looking for blood. Right, to be able to bring them down off that ledge and return them home, that's quite an accomplishment. All right, that's by way of introduction.
So my question is, okay, you can't dispute the fact that basically Naval was trying to cheat David out of
his partner,
compensation for his people after he helped him. But does that require capital punishment? Right.
That is exactly, that's the question.
And everybody in his camp is guilty because he's a...
That is the question we're going to spend at least 3, if not 4 weeks dealing with.
Okay.
We're ahead of the game.
Right.
And why is Abigail so sure that, God's behind him? How does she know all of this?
Relevant question. I think most people in Shevet Yehudah by this point would know what David's destiny is. Remember, David is not a nobody. David, he is the son-in-law of the king, second in line to the throne, anointed by the Navi. Whether or not they know this story of his anointment or not, but he certainly spent the last couple of months, if not years, running an army and protecting the people of Yehudah. He's not an insignificant player in the world of Shevet Yehudah.
But she's a Nevi'ah also, isn't she?
Chazal described her as one of the Nevi'ah, but there's no reference to that. This is the only story of Avigal we know. And certainly she's not acting here as a Nevi'ah.
No, but I'm saying I thought she was considered one of them.
Yeah, Chazal, because of her role here, Chazal attributed to her the concept of Nevi'ah. But it doesn't work in the pshat of the story, so I'm going to leave that piece out of the conversation for now. Sort of work off the text and see where it gets us. But there is no question, the major issue in this parak is twofold. What is the nature of Naval's crime that warrants from David a reaction of significance, right? A warring reaction.
That's pretty strange.
And that engages Avigail to essentially protect them all by bringing David back down to earth. Ultimately, the question revolves around the nature of the chait. or the nature of Naval's duplicity or reaction. Is it a legal crime, a moral crime? What is the nature of Naval's reaction and how David sees it? So that's the key question in this parak. And we're going to look at various different perspectives on that question, because it's at the core of understanding David. And as I think I've mentioned a number of times, this parak is kind of a turning point in David's life.
Because?
Kinds of reasons, but it's a, first of all, it's his first reference to his wife after Michal. The first person he marries after Michal is Abigail. And second of all, because from this point forward, David's role is very public. But then he runs to Achish, and then he runs into Shaul. There's more to come, but this is a very critical moment. It's the first time we see David's army functioning in this capacity. From this story, there's a lot to be garnered, a lot to be learned. So let's come back to the core question. What did Naval do wrong, and why did David find it so offensive that he was willing to go to war for it? So, till now, we've assumed, and I think it's a fair assumption, that David and his army had been engaged by Naval's people to be hired to protect them. And when he came for compensation, Naval said no. That's a violation. So that's the question. That's a question. Right. It's not possible that he doesn't know him. That's clear. Right. We even went through the lengthy yichus to prove that they're actually cousins, mm-hmm. although distant cousins, but they're from more or less from the same family. It's not possible that he doesn't know who he is. He even says, "Mi David, mi Ben Yishai." Right? So it's not like it's not saying I don't know him. It's saying I don't want to know him.
Who do you think you are?
Right. This stuff, it is nobody in my mind. I don't owe him anything. Who do you think you are? Mi David. Who is this David? Not that he doesn't know him. Just the chutzpah of it. Who does he think he is? This David is going to come to ask me for money, my hard-earned work, my hard-earned. Right? I'm not giving it. So the question is, why does he react so? And why does David counter in such a fashion? So we're going to break this down into several pieces. We're going to look at part of the story today, and over the next week or two, explore different pieces of it. But let's start with, I would call maybe the classic suggestion. This question is raised by the Gemara. Chazal are similarly bothered by the question of what was driving Naval's attitude, or what was driving David's response, if you will. So Gemara creates a conversation between David and Abigail that's not here. And midrashically, that is not an uncommon thing for Chazal to do. They often introduce conversations that are not on the text, the goal of which is always to provide some kind of insight into the background of the story. Many insights. And it's a methodology of Chazal. In other words, if you want to describe the background to a behavior, the easiest way to do it is to create a parable, right? The great Magidim of Europe used to create parables. The Medrash also has that thing, Mashal Lamad Adavar Domeh. Another methodology was to create a dialogue that articulates a particular issue that's not necessarily in the text, but stands behind the text. So this is the conversation that Gemara describes as if it had taken place between Abigail and David.
Do we have any, I mean, maybe you talked about this before, about his personality from 20 years ago, or what he was like before all of this, Naval?
Do we know? Naval? This is the first time we're seeing Naval.
So we don't know any of his past history.
Of his past history other than the lineage from which he comes, which is the house of Ram from the house of Peretz, the house of Yehudah. But this is our very first encounter with him. Vater Avigail et David, says the Yerushalmi, I'm going to translate as I go because this Yerushalmi is in a Gemara is typically in Aramaic, but our Yerushalmi is in more, even more difficult Aramaic than the Bavli. Amarle, she said to him, Mare David, my master David, Anna, ma avdit b'nai ma avdun. What has my master done? What have we done? Why are you coming to kill them? Mi'irai, my avad, my family. What have they done? Amar la, mipnei shekilel malchut David. Says David, he has cursed the kingdom of David, meaning he has challenged the kingdom of David. Amalei, so she says to him, Umelechata? Wait, David, are you a king yet? Amarla, he said to her, yes. V'lamashchani Shmuel Amelech? Did Shmuel not anoint me as king? Amarlo, she said to him, Adayin monita de maran Shaul kayam. The crown of Shaul is still in place. Master Shaul is still king. That's the Yerushalmi's version of the story. The Gemara Megillah has a similar type of conversation with a slight twist, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. The Gemara Megillah, it describes this conversation thus, Amra lo, she said to David, V'chi danin dinei nefashot balayla, why are you coming out in the middle of the night to kill him? You have to bring him due process. Due process requires the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin requires judgment, and the judgment of a Sanhedrin can only be by day. So you want to take him to court and judge him in a Sanhedrin, but a Sanhedrin can only sit in the daytime. Come back tomorrow, and we'll talk. To which he says to her, Amar la, Mored b'malchut hu, v'lo tzarich l'midinai. He has committed treason against the king, and the king does not need to take somebody to civil court to judge him. This is an army. This is a rule of martial law, and in an army, you don't need to go through the due process of a Sanhedrin to execute somebody for treason. I am the king, and I will hold him accountable. Amra lo, to which she said back to him, Adayin Shaul Kayam, you're not yet king because Shaul is still king. Velo yatsa tiv'acha ba'olam. Now that is how would you translate that phrase? Velo yatsa tiv'acha ba'olam. Your fame, your nature, your character, has not yet emerged into the world. Meaning,
it's your identity.
Right? Meaning,
everybody doesn't know about
right.
this.
Shaul is, for all intents and purposes, the people think Shaul is king. They don't know you as king. You're not yet there. Shaul is, for all intents and purposes, still sitting on the throne. And you can't judge Naval as a Mored B'Machut, as treasonous against the king, because you're not the king yet. So what happens in the... So those are the two versions of this conversation. One places the focus on Shaul's stature, Shaul's crown, Shaul's kingdom is still in place. The other places the focus on David, meaning she says, you're not yet known as the king, therefore you can't hold him accountable for treason against the king because you're not in that position yet. So either because Shaul is still king or because you're not yet king, right? Sort of comes to the same place, but from a slightly different angle, she makes the argument that you can't judge Naval as a Mered B'Machut. She spends an entire paragraph getting there, but that, says the Medrash, is essentially what's behind this conversation. she sees David acting in a king fashion, melech, with a sword, who holds accountable somebody who challenges the king, which you're allowed to do. A king has that authority, a king has that power. When Shaul thought that David challenged his throne, he accused him of treason. When Shaul thought that Yonatan had committed treason, right, he challenged his life. Right, that's the world we live in. If you're the king, one of the powers of the king is to execute those who commit treason, and that is how David would judge Nabal, says the Gemara, until Abigail comes and says, "You may be right in what he's done, but you're not yet in the position of king to be able to behave in that fashion."
Is there any question or any idea, or maybe that's David's personality, but would you expect him to accept the fact that he's king and use that as the rationale to do what he's doing?
Right. So let's explore that question from two perspectives. Okay, that's a good question. Let's explore from two perspectives. Perspective number one is there some justification from David's side,
yeah,
to the argument that he is both in fact king and should be treated as such?
Right.
Okay. So the truth is, there is a significant amount of support for the notion that by this point in time, David's position should be known, and that people should be David should be able to hold people accountable for, on some level, for their reaction. Certainly within Shevet Yehuda, from a purely technical point of view, David has been anointed king. Who anointed him?
Shmuel.
So, just on that level alone, there is an element of legitimacy to David's claim to the throne. On top of that, Shmuel assisted in saving David from Shaul, and Shmuel's role is not hidden. Right? Shmuel is no longer alive, but Shmuel was a very established, recognized, respected leader, the Navi of the generation. And when Shmuel protected David from Shaul's messengers and mission and army when they tried to kill him, and Shaul protected David's life, I can't believe that would not have become a public understanding, or a public moment. And therefore, from anybody who understood that would have seen that Shmuel took a side in this debate. That in and of itself is legitimate, a certain amount of legitimacy. On top of that, David is certainly, if he's not the king, he's certainly the crown prince, or at least the prince heir to the throne. He is still the king's son-in-law. And although we will read at the end of the perek that the king will give his Michal to somebody else, but he's still married to Michal technically, and therefore if he's still married to Michal, he's still an heir to the throne, he's still a prince of the kingdom. And you can't treat potential heir to the throne with any less authority and dignity and role of kingship than you can the king himself.
But the king is like always trying to kill him.
Right.
Wasn't Yonatan still around though? He wasn't heir to the
which is him? So Yonatan is technically the heir to the throne, so he's second in line. Okay, but even Yonatan has publicly, or at least to David, understood that he agreed that David is going to be the king and not Yonatan. Right, that was clear back in Perek Chav Gimel.
So everybody knows that?
Right. Again, what everybody knows and doesn't know is tricky, but certainly David's perspective is that he's entitled to the throne. Yonatan is not going to stand in his way. Mm-hmm. Yonatan has acknowledged that Atati Mocha Yisrael, you will be the king of Israel, and Anochi Yelecha LeMishneh, and I'll be your assistant, I'll be your second. And he made that declaration to him when they were hiding, when Shaul was running after him, when he saved David's life from Shaul back in Perek Chav Gimel, when Shaul was chasing him.
Arrest my case.
Right. So, the reaction of Yonatan is in itself significant. That pushes David up to the next level, and since Shaul's behavior is so immoral and so irrational, wouldn't be a hard stretch to take Shaul and take him out of office based on the 25th Amendment and incapacitate his ability to function as the king, right? And David is entitled to that throne. So there is certainly an element of entitlement that David has to the throne, given all of the experiences he's had under the hand of Shaul, Shaul's attempts to kill him. I think David's feeling of entitlement has only grown. The more Shaul has lost that behavior, the more David feels entitled to that position.
So Shaul does his coming out say, I mean, he's really coming out and saying, I'm king, I can do this. Does this follow his personality?
That's a question. So
to me, it doesn't follow his personality.
So here's what we're going to do. Let's work with it for a few minutes, and then we'll challenge it. Because I want to understand it, and then we'll challenge it. Because I don't think it's the only approach to the story, and I don't think it's actually so consistent in the pshat of the story, but I just want to understand what the Gemara is trying to convey. So on the one point, I think that there's some argument to be made for the fact that David is entitled and maybe feels entitled to behave in a manner that is consistent with the role of a king. Even Shaul, in the previous parak, has acknowledged David's destiny to be the king. And that's very important. That's the first time he tried to get, right? That's in Perek Chav Dalet, after the story in the cave.
No, it's after the cave.
Right? Where he says, and this is already public, amongst them, just to the end of Perek Chav Dalet, where they have this moment of appeasement between them, and they're crying, and Shaul cries, and he says, David, you're more righteous than me, tzedika tamimeni, I tried to kill you and you spared my life. Is that normal? Most people don't spare the life of their enemy. You spared my life. Perek Chav Dalet, Pasuk Chaf, v'yata ine yadati ki maloch timloch v'kama biyadcha mamlechet Yisrael. Shaul publicly makes the declaration, now I know you will be the next king of Israel. This kingdom will come to you.
After me, not while I'm here.
Okay, but nonetheless, if you're the designated heir to the throne and it's public and everybody knows, then you know the people who are insubordinate to you are insubordinate to the heir to the throne. This is exactly it. Not only that, from the perspective of the people, David has already moved into this role as de facto king of Israel. Even the Plishtim recognized it. Where did the Plishtim recognize it?
And they gave David a city?
That's later.
Oh, that's later.
I have to put this in chronological sequence. Take a look back to Prakim. Take a look at Perek Chav Aleph, the very first time David runs to the Plishtim. Perek Chav Aleph, Pasuk Yud Aleph.
On the right page.
Vayakom David vayivrach bayom ahu mipnei Shaul vayavo al Achish malach Gat. First time he runs to Achish, king of Gat, Eretz Plishtim. He ran away from Shaul, he ran to Eretz Gat, he figured he could hide there. Vayomru avde Achish elav, he was discovered. He thought he could go incognito, but he was discovered. So the servants of Achish said to him, Halo zed David melech haaretz. This is David, melech haaretz. And melech haaretz could be a casual slip of the tongue or comment about how he's ruling over the land. Right. Not the ruler, but ruling over the land, Melech Haaretz. But nonetheless, it's certainly an acknowledgement that David's position, David's personality, David's role was known enough to earn respect, even amongst our enemies, certainly should have earned respect amongst his own people. Go one step further. What's the primary role of a melech?
Military.
The primary role of a melech is to protect the people. That is the role of the king. First and foremost, remember when Shmuel described to the people what the powers of the king would be way back in Shmuel Perek Chet. which is a long time ago, right? When almost all of the powers that are invested in the king that are unique have to do with the ability to draft people into the service of his army, to create a standing army in order to protect the people. That's his primary role, to be the military leader who would lead an army to protect the people. Does David, who is the primary personality between Shaul and David, who is the primary persona who has stepped into the role to protect the people?
David.
And that's not new. That's well known. That's going all the way back to the beginning of David's first encounter with Shaul. Shane, there's a couple of interesting moments where this is recognized. First of all,
so all these psukim that you're pointing out here lead to the fact that in his head, in David's head, he's already been declared king, and maybe that's how he actually feels from all these different...
At least that's the way the Gemara describes the conversation between David and Avigail. That David is coming at it from the perspective of, I'm the king and he dared not treat me that and my people that way. But it's more than just personal. I'll come to it in a second as to why I think it's more than just personal. And that Avigail's response we still need to understand. But take a look back in Shmuel Aleph. We're going to do a little bit of jumping around this morning. Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Chet. This actually I put on the source page also, which is source 4. Right. So this I put on the source page is source number 4. The very first time David steps into the role as a kind of a military leader amongst Shaul's army, Pasuk says, V'chol Yisrael v'Yehuda ohev et David ki hu yotze vava lifnehem. All of Israel and all of Yehuda loved David. Why? Ki hu yotze vava lifnehem. It's Perek Yud Chet Pasuk Tet Zayin, or source 4 on the source page. So there's this description of the relationship that David has to be. It's part of the reason why Shaul gets so jealous of him from the very beginning. The people have an incredible amount of love and respect for David. Why? Because David has moved into a unique role. Yehu yatsa uvar lifnehem. That phrase, yatsa uva, that's a phrase that comes that appears many places in Tanakh, and it's a phrase that has a particular meaning. So, for example, in Source 5, which is a pasuk in paragraph in Bamidbar, when Moshe is told that he's going to, it's time for him to leave Israel, people of Israel, and the end of his life, by Deber Moshe Hashem Lemor. Yifkod Hashem Elokei Ruchot L'chol Basar Ish Al Ha'eda. God, before I go, please, you need to appoint somebody over Israel. Who Asher Yetze Lifnehem V'Asher Yavo Lifnehem. Who will go out with them and who will come back with them. V'Asher Yotzi'em V'Asher Yivi'em V'Lo Tia Dat Hashem Kitzon Asher En Lehem Ro'eh. What does Yetze Uva there mean? It's clear, right, that it's to go out and to come back for more. The phrase "latzet v'lavo" is a phrase that means to lead them into war or to lead them in battle. It's how that phrase is used throughout Tanakh. Hashem yishmor tzitcha uvo'echa me'ata v'yad olam. We say it in Tehillim. Mm-hmm. Hashem yishmor tzitcha uvo'echa means Hashem should protect your army as it goes out to war and as it comes back for more. That's the phrase. And so when the description of the people looking at David and say, David is the warrior who leads us in and out of battle, that's a description of a role of the leader. That's who Moshe asks God to appoint as the next leader of Israel, that leader being Yehoshua. And David uses the same, or the Navi uses the same phrase to describe how the people saw David. Not only that, in the previous paragraph, source 3, which is the beginning of Shmuel Bet, So beginning of Shmuel Bet, you need a context for. Actually, let's do a quick jump to Shmuel Bet. Perek Hey.
One on here, or we?
Either one. But if you go to the one of the, if you go to the Gemara, the, to the text, I'll show you the context.
Where are we going?
Shmuel Bet, Perek Hey.
370. But it's on the sheet.
Perek Hey Pasuk Aleph. Let's start from there. Vayavo kol shiftei Yisrael al David Chevrona. Perek Hey is five chapters after the death of Shaul, after a four chapter long, very difficult civil war between David's followers, namely Shevet Yudah, and the followers of Shaul, who had been loyal to Shaul's chosen successor, was Ishbosheth. So there was a period of time for 7 years after the death of Shaul where they didn't just go running to David to become king. They appointed Ishbosheth ben Shaul as the king, and what emerged was a civil war between the followers of David and the followers of Ishbosheth. Those 7 years ended with the death of Ishbosheth, and the war has now come to an end, and David has won. So the people come to David in Hebron. So who are the people who have come? Kol Shivtei Yisrael, all of the tribes of Israel, meaning not Judah, but the north. And they say to David, Vayomru lemor, hinenu atzmacha uvsacha anachnu. We are flesh and blood. We are one people. Gam etmol, gam shilshom. Biyot Shaul Melech Aleinu. All yesterday and the day before, when Shaul was still king over us, Ata Ayita Hamotzi VeHamevi Et Yisrael. Who was the real leader? Who was the real warrior? Who took us into battle? Who protected us? You. VaYomer Hashem Lecha Ata Tiret Ami Et Yisrael. And God said to you, you will be the leader of my people Israel. It's time for you to become leader over all of Israel. So that was a critical moment, because that was the moment where finally the civil war between Shaul and David had ended, and David now emerged into the role of Melech over all of Israel, recognized by all the tribes, moves his capital to Yerushalayim, and the rest of the story, which is relevant to Sefer Shmuel Bet. But the notion that under the surface, all of these people really recognized, they really understood, and truly understood, that even in the days of Shaul, the real leader was David.
Those words, Matzi v'Hamevi.
Correct, same words, Hamotzi v'Hamevi. Right, it's the same word to describe we had say Ayotzei lifnem Ashiyatziem Ashiyaviem Ki Yotzei uval lifnem. Right. That's the role of a military leader. That's the role of the melech, but that's the role into which David had stepped. And so, between the recognition of Yonatan and the recognition of Shaul, the understanding of the people that it is David who has always been the leader, the warrior of Israel, the process by which Shaul, by which David was anointed, which has no longer really the best kept secret in the kingdom. All of these perspectives play into the fact that David may have even a legitimate claim to the fact that Shaul has overstepped. Shaul has violated the fundamental rule of Malchus, which is to protect his people, by seeing David as his threat. He's divided his people. He's threatened them. He has gone to war with his own people. And on top of all of that, what has he done to the southern tribe, to the southern Yeshuvim in the southern half of Israel, namely in Shevet Yehudah, for all of these years? He's abandoned them. And he's up there in the north fighting with the Plishtim, but in the meantime, who's protecting the Yeshuvim in the south? Who's protecting Shevet Yehudah? Not the army of Shaul, the army of David. And that's recognized by all of Zikne Yudah that I showed you last week, right? In Perek Lamed, when he comes back from the war with Amalek and he divides the spoils amongst all of the cities of Shevet Yehudah were the cities that he had protected and that there was a relationship with. And this is led by the Ziknei Yehudah. So to say, for Naval to make the argument, I don't know who David is, I don't recognize David, I don't owe him anything, is absurd, but it's also treasonous. From the perspective of Shevet Yehudah, it's treasonous. David is the de facto army of Shevet Yehudah. He is therefore the de facto general of Shevet Yehudah. And for him to make that argument publicly is an act of treason. And that's exactly what David says. This man has committed treason. I am going to hold him accountable. And before we get to Avigail, think about it from this perspective. And this, Adina, comes back to your question. What would have happened if David would have let this one go? Ah! He's a nothing, he's nobody, he's not worth the time. What would have happened?
Interesting question.
Would he have lost the respect of his troops who have, you know, they're fighting for him, they're hungry, they're stressed out?
Right. Yeah, he's the leader of an army. Mm-hmm. Here is a person in Shevet Yehudah. They worked for him, they protected him, they engaged with him. They served him, and now it's time for compensation. And he's publicly, it's not a private conversation with him and David, he's publicly challenged David's authority. How does David allow that kind of public challenge to go unmet? Think about it from the perspective of David's own followers and his own men. He's not technically a king. He's empowered by virtue of their acknowledgement of his leadership. So what is he going to say to his people? Oh, you know what? The people can ride all over us. It doesn't matter. And you're the general. You're the king. You're the best. The only thing we have is the king. Shaul has abandoned us. You are our king. And for him to turn around and say, you know what? We're going to move on. We're just going to let these people. It's problematic.
So years. You're saying he had no choice.
I'm saying at this point in time, from a certain perspective, he had no choice. Because if he would have let this go, this is a real test of leadership for David. His leadership has been tested here, not by Shaul, who's gone crazy, and everybody knows it, but by members of Shevet Yehudah. This is no longer, when David first started in that region, he was faced with tribes of and cities in Yehudah who would be only too happy to hand him over to Shaul. Remember Keilah, who he fought and protected and saved from the Plishtim? And then turns around and says, okay, we're going to hand you over to Shaul, so David has to go back into hiding. We're way past that. We're now at a point where David literally is putting his life on the line to protect the settlements of Judah from the marauding forces of Amalek and the nomads of the south. And for this Naval to stand up in front of the entire people and say, "Mi David, mi Ben Yishai, Rabu ha'avadim ha'mitpatzim mipnei Adonaihem," that's a challenge to David's authority. That's a test of leadership. What do you, if you were David, what would you do? That's the question. Many, many years later, in Shmuel Bet, there's a story where another person who challenges David's authority, his name is Shimon Megera, and David does nothing about it. And he lets him go. And it destroys him. It destroys his leadership. He can't function after that. Now there he can't respond because it's in the aftermath of the story of Bathsheba. And everything in the aftermath of the story of Bathsheba is a different David. Mm-hmm. But the notion that somebody can stand up and publicly curse the king and therefore get away with that kind of public treason erodes the power of leadership. And David knows that. If he lets Naval go, he loses the trust and the loyalty of his men, for whom...
Still very early days in his leadership.
Right. This is a real test of his leadership. It's his first test. It's not his first test. His first test was when the people wanted to kill Shaul. And he's got a very undisciplined and unruly group, right? They wanted to kill Shaul, and Shaul said, and David said no. David was the one who said no. So they're in this position as a kind of a treasonous army because David didn't kill Shaul. David is constantly watching his back because he's there by their accolade. He's not there by the power or authority of the government. And this is a test of leadership.
So how long was he in this leadership position until he started to fall? You know, with Bathsheba.
Well, he hasn't become king yet.
Right, but
Bathsheba's at the end.
No. By Bathsheba, yes. Yeah. By Bathsheba, yes. But Bathsheba's many years later. But he's not king yet. In our story, he's not yet king. He's leader. He's leader of a band of mercenaries emerging as the army of Sheba Judah. Not until Shaul's death does the legal status of all of this change.
But you're saying he had the status of prince.
I'm saying he had the status of prince, and he had the status of a recognized leader of this.
But he actually had been anointed.
Correct. But the anointing only means that he's going to be the next king of Israel. Anointing doesn't... Right. And we're going to talk about what Abigail's response to that was. But I understand what David's... From the Gemara's perspective, I understand where David's coming from. I think we need to look at David from the... We'll see other issues here as well, but we need to look at David's behavior from the perspective of seeing this as a challenge to his leadership. And if he lets this one go, then between letting Shaul go and letting Naval go... So where's your backbone? What are his followers going to say? Abigail doesn't see it that way, but her argument is that's why Abigail is presented in the beginning of the story as Tevat Sechel. Abigail is incredibly astute, so she knows that this is a challenge to David's leadership, and she will formulate her conversation with David in such a way as to avoid giving the perception that David's leadership is challenged. And she's going to walk David off that ledge.
Because
but she's,
it sounds like she's challenging his leadership.
Right. So the Gemara presents it as, and again, it's the language of the Gemara and the language of the text. So let's divide it up. Let's look at the language of the Gemara first, and then we'll come back to the language of the text. In the language of the Gemara, what she answers David is, it's not yet your time. Lo yatzati va'acha ba'olam. Shaul is still king. You are still in this role for a little bit longer. You need to be patient. You're not there. You're not ready to go and judge this guy as a Marad B'malchus. You're not yet the king. Lo yatzati va'acha ba'olam. Your name, your fame, your position, your character has not yet emerged into the world. If you take a look at source 6 for a moment. Source 6 is a secondary quote of a primary source. I couldn't find the, on the database to be able to put the sources put together, I couldn't find the primary source. The primary source is a sefer called Ha'amek Bracha. Ha'amek Bracha was a halacha commentary written by the Netziv, Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the same author of the... Hamik Davar, which is a parish on Chumash. So he has a parish called Hamik Bracha, which is a commentary on the Yerushalmi. But there he writes that Bemet David Kvan Nimshach LaMelech. It's true that David had already become king. I'm reading in source 6. Elo Shanagat HaMelucha Lo Hayta Adayim Biyado. He may have been anointed king, but he wasn't yet functioning in the capacity of a full king. V'savar David didin moreh b'machut talim b'din melech greda. David thought that the concept of treason and the din of moreh b'machut is dependent upon being designated as the king. V'amrala Avigail de lo kachi. Avigail told him that's not so. Ela detalya b'han hagat hamilucha. It's dependent not just on being king, but on behaving king, yeah. Right? Behaving kingly. Right? That's yeah, a good thing. As that. Being the king in all of its facets. I'll give you another twist to the same message. Lo yetzati v'acha ba'olam. Your teva has not yet emerged into the world. It's a strange word. It's a strange language. What does it mean, your teva has not emerged in the world? That's what Avigail, that's right. What the Yerushalmi, that's what the Bavli says. The language of Avigail's answer in the Bavli, in source 2, is Lo yatzati v'acha ba'olam. No, that's not, none of this is in the actual text. I'll show you what she says in the text, which is, in a sense, the exact opposite. Mm-hmm. Okay, but I think that they come to the same conclusion. So take a look at the Rambam. The Rambam is fascinating because the Rambam is not talking about Avigal or David, but the language here is so interesting. The Rambam here is talking about the powers of the king to levy taxes. Meches shepasko melech dina melech dinua. King has the right to levy taxes, part of the mishpat hamelucha of Shmo. Bemet dvarim amurim. When does a king have that right? Bemelech shematbeo yotze v'otana aratzot. With a king who has a coin that has emerged as the coin of the land in those places where he is king. Source 7. Sharei, second paragraph. Sharei, hiskimu alav b'nei ota ha'aretz b'simchad da'atan shu adonehem. By accepting his coin, his stamped coin as the coin of the realm, the people have acknowledged, kind of by the social contract concept of kingship, of leadership, that he is in fact the king and master of the land. And therefore they are loyal to him, behem lo avadim. Aval im ein lo matbeo, if he has no coin, then arayu ki gazlan, then if he levies taxes and takes their money, then he's a gazlan, then he's stealing money from them. With just baal zera, by the power of force. Like a band of listim mizuyanim, like a band of armed robbers. She'en din ehen din, a king is only a king if he not mints a coin and if the people accept that coin as the coin of realm of the land. It's a fascinating story. There's a lot of politics behind, a lot of political theory behind this Rambam. That in order to have a functioning government, you have to have a functioning currency. Right? Currency is a matter of trust. Right? Why is it that in countries that are political turmoil and revolutions, the first thing to dive is the currency? Right? Currency is a reflection of a matter of trust between the people and the government that mints the coin or prints the money or establishes the economy. So what has the Rambam done to this Gemara? It's fascinating. The Rambam's translated the word tiv'acha as matbe'a.
Ah, that's interesting.
Isn't it interesting? It has the same letters.
Yeah,
what's the same shorish is clear.
It has the same letters.
Teva matbea. What the Rambam has done is basically said, what Avigail has said to David is, you may be the king militarily, but until you mint a coin that the people are willing to accept, meaning until you establish an economy and are able to function in a king-like fashion in all of its components, right? A king does much more than just protect the people. A king provides their economic viability and stability. He cares for the people. He looks after them. Right? You need, and has David done that in Shevet Yehudah? Has he looked after the people financially? Has he protected their economy?
He's helped, but he's not.
Yes, he has in a certain sense, but he hasn't minted a coin. What he has done is, he's protected their yeshuvim. He's protected their livestock from all the marauding and raiding armies of the south.
So why has but he that's gone ahead and minted the coin?
Because
the king, yeah.
Right. The coin belongs to the king. Every king minted their own coin. That's why in the ancient world, they keep finding coins of
right.
it.
Right.
That's what you did.
So
you minted
true.
A coin with your
we
with your imprint. That's what you need to do. You need to mint a coin. When you mint a coin and the people accept it, then you are the king. You need to it's not just about authority of the king, it's about the acceptance of the authority of the king. And that acceptance comes from the people. That comes from the people. And when you're able to function in the broadest capacity, in the broadest function as king, not just militarily, but in fact as a kind of a leader who provides a total package of leadership to the people, then you can hold them accountable for treason.
Well, couldn't David have said, even if I'm not king, I protected your people, and you need to help us back.
Well, that's what he did. That's what he said. And then the guy said no. So once the guy says no, what's your recourse? Do you say, okay, well, then I'm going to kill you because I have that authority, or
I don't have
that authority. Right, that's exactly the question. So ultimately what she's trying to prevent is this. Is this
right? To defuse him.
Right, like to defuse him. So her argument is, you are going to be king, but you're not that yet there.
But then she brings everything that he asked for.
Yeah, compensation he's entitled to.
No, but I'm saying, so that also is one way to defuse it.
Right.
She doesn't come empty-handed.
David is not going to... But David is not going to war with Naval because he didn't get paid.
Oh, I thought that was a big reason.
Right? David is not going to war because he didn't get paid. David is going to war because Naval was insubordinate and treasonous. Because Naval's declaration was treason.
Yeah.
It wasn't about the compensation. David, it was about the declaration. It was about the treason. It was about mi David, mi ben Yishai, ayom rabu ha'avadim mitpartzim mipnei Adonaiyam. This is about the audacity, the chutzpah. Right? For nothing I watch his people, and this is how he repays me. Right? This is.
That's why I thought it was about the compensation.
Right? It's about the public embarrassment of and challenge his authority. And that's where Avigal. So in the language of the Gemara, Avigal steps in to say, he may challenge your authority, but your authority is not yet there. Right. So let's step down off the ledge of Malchus and let's deal with this on the level of a worker who is owed compensation. As a worker owed compensation, I've brought you the compensation. As a melech, entitled to the respect of the melech, and therefore entitled to protect the integrity of the kingdom, you're almost there, you're not yet there. Remember, there's a very interesting halacha that says, melech shemachal al kvodo ein kvodo machul. A melech does not have the authority or the right to forgo the honor due the king.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. We talked about that, the difference between a melech and a shofet. Mm-hmm. Because the melech represents the people. And if a person is insubordinate or treasonous to the king, then he's insubordinate or treasonous to the people. The king represents the people. He has to defend that integrity. He also represents God in a certain sense, but that's or the Navi, that's a very different piece. So if you're king, you don't have that luxury to say, well, you know what, I don't care about this guy. He can go rant and rave all he wants. Big deal.
David's intent was not just to kill Naval, but to kill his... Everybody, including
everybody, Abigail. Everybody, Abigail
also.
Everybody. Lo ashir le David mashtin bekir le Naval mashtin bekir. Now it could be that he meant only the warriors, only the males. It doesn't say what he would do with the rest of the people. But
so, what was her motivation? She didn't care for her husband. You see that
clearly. If I take Abigail at face value, I think her motivation was justice. Her motivation was righteousness. Right? Her motivation was to prevent David from the bloodbath that would have been maybe justified, but would not have gone over well. In other words, come back to Abigail. What she says to him is not, Naval is innocent. She never uses the term innocent in describing Naval.
Trying to prevent the bloodshed.
She describes him as worthless, as a scoundrel, as nivala, as an abomination, and as dam chinam. Dam chinam means free blood, meaning he's not worth it. Fukalu mokesh, it'll just be a stain on your record. Mm-hmm. You don't need this. Are you entitled to it? Maybe. If it was dam chinam, if it was dam Naki, she'd be saying, he's innocent, you have no right to kill him. But that's not what she says. She calls him Dam Chinam. He's not innocent, he's very guilty, and you still don't have to kill him.
Nice of her.
Right. So in the Gemara's language, she's delaying. She's saying, you're not there yet. What's fascinating to me is in the language of the text, it's the exact opposite. The reason she says to him, you don't need to kill him, is she says, you are the king, and you can rise above this. So it's fascinating. The language of the text, the message is the exact opposite of, or seems to be the exact opposite of what the Medrash says. Look at the end of her speech.
Where are we? I'm already
Chavei. Back to Chavei. Anytime we're talking about David, Naval, and Avigail, we're talking about Perek Chavei.
And what?
Let's start with Pasuk Chavchet.
It's 358.
Sa na lefesha amatecha ki aso yaase Hashem la'adoni bayit ne'eman ki milchamot Hashem adoni nilcham.
That sounds very prophetic.
Right. She says, you, God, will establish for you a true house, for you fight the battles of God.
Oh, yeah, that's what okay. I asked you about.
And then again in Pasuk Lamed, Vayaki Yase Hashem la'adoni kechol asher diber et hatova alecha b'tzivcha l'nagid al Yisrael. There will come a time when God will make you the king of Israel. There will come a time when God will fulfill all the promises he has made to you, and you will be the leader of Israel. So she's not, in the text, she's not saying, you're not the king. Shaul is the king. No, that would be not something that's going to calm the waters of David's men. What she's saying is, you are destined to be the king of Israel. God will fulfill his promise to you. And when he does, לא תהיה זאת לך לפוקה ולמכשול לב לאדוני ולשפוך דם חינם. When you emerge as the king of Israel, you want your record to be right, to be perfect. You don't need this stain on your record. You don't need this stumbling block. You don't need people pointing to this Naval and says, oh, he only became king because he killed Naval. So it's fascinating. She, in the Gemara, both the text of the Perek and the Gemara make reference to the fact that there's a conversation going on about him becoming king. In the language of the Gemara, she's saying to him, "You're not. You may think you're king, but you're not.
Yeah, not yet.
Not yet." In the language of the text, there's no conversation about kingship. She introduces it. She says, "I know you're going to be king. What do you need to worry about? What do you need to worry about this nobody for?" Don't step into the throne by killing and murdering a family of Naval as much as he deserves it.
It's not worth
you don't need it. It's not worth it. So it's fascinating. In the end, they come to the same place.
But this way seems much more appealing to David's.
Because she's walking the. Think about it from the perspective of, I said at the beginning, the part of the reason why David needs to respond isn't so much about David, but about his people. Mm-hmm. Right? The challenge to his leadership is real. What are his people going to say? Right? That's why David went to war. Right? You can't allow a challenge to his leadership to go unanswered. What she's done in the language of the text, what she has done, she's not only speaking to David. This is a conversation that's not between David and Abigail. It's between Abigail and David's men. Right? She's as speaking as much to the masses, to the army that stands behind David, as she is to David. And she says to them, you will be leader. Your destiny is to become the king. All of these people are following you correctly.
But wait your time.
Right. But you don't need to take out Naval to do it. He's not worth it. Rebellious, treasonous, scoundrel, abomination, whatever you want to call him. Don't sully your hands with him. So she saves the day. So it's a fascinating conversation between, in the Gemara, it's built off this line, I think, in the text where she mentions Malchus. The language of the Gemara is to put it into legal terms. The language of the text is to put it into the conversational terms. But the message, I think, is still the same, where she's addressing his destiny to become the king by helping the people see that this isn't going to be a challenge to his leadership and to the relationship between David and his followers, which is no less critical. All right. We still have work to do because, not for today, tonight we're going to finish, but as much as I think it's a very powerful argument, I think it's built upon an assumption that David is being motivated by the concept of Malchus and the concept of leadership that's being challenged. And I don't know if that's the whole story. So
sounds like you're saying it isn't.
I'm going to suggest that there's a deeper piece to the story, and we're going to explore that piece of it, Mizrat Hashem. Well, she has no knowledge that she doesn't know that right, Naval will be killed by God, not by David.
Anyway, she's trying to get out of a marriage.
She's not trying to protect Naval.
I think she is trying to protect Naval. I think she's. I think she's. I mean, she's. Why wouldn't she be trying to protect her own? Naval's her husband.
If, I mean, I'll call you back. Or I'll leave it on your
okay.
Okay.
Okay, but still.